Mr. Hill surgery went okay, and I think he's doing better, and we'll know some more by tomorrow. In the same token, I want you all to remember Mr. Tyrone Gavin. His mother passed away this evening. I don't have any information yet about any kind of funeral arrangement, but remember his family in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your mercy, your love, and your kindness. We're thankful that you have given us this high privilege of being among those who will know the secret that belongs to you, that you have so graciously given to us in written form, so that by studying them, we will know how you think and how you want us to function on this planet. So for this reason, we have gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable our minds to perceive and concentrate and to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll go now to verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "Who is like the wise man who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes his hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and a wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him." Now, the section of Ecclesiastes is problematic for two reasons. The first problem is that there is uncertainty among scholars whether verse 1 should belong to the seventh chapter, since it speaks of wisdom, or whether it should be taken as a part of the eighth chapter. Now, this is really not that a difficult problem when we recognize that the original does not have verses and chapters, but that these are modern inventions to help us navigate through the Bible. In other words, if you saw an old manuscript of the Bible in Hebrew and the Greek, they don't have chapters, they don't have verses, they just run together. Verse 1 could be taken, though, as a conclusion to the last chapter and an introduction to this section. Now, because our present section is still concerned with the theme of wisdom, we have chosen, as many have done, to consider verse 1 as part of the 8th chapter. Now, the second problem has to do with translation or interpretation difficulties, which we will consider at the proper time. Now, the problems we have mentioned, notwithstanding, we should know that the section is concerned with instructions that come from a wise man with respect to how an individual should respond to a king and every matter on this planet. Now, Solomon was concerned that people should obey the commands of a king and that they should know when and how to do everything they do, since there is proper time and procedure for doing everything on this planet. Thus then, The theme of this section is proper response to a king and to the events of this world. A king represents authority. So, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you is concerned with authority. The message is this: show that you are wise by obeying authority, avoiding evil, and doing everything in its proper time, and by following proper procedure. Many times we get into trouble because we're in a hurry to do certain things. People are in a hurry to get married and they make a mess of it. People are in a hurry to do everything and they make a mess of it. There is a proper way of going about any of these things. That's what Solomon is concerning this passage as well. Now you probably may wonder how this passage has anything to do with you showing that you are wise. If that is the case, you should not, because of the opening questions of this section indicate that the instructions contained in this section are related to the wise or to the person who is wise. Now the first question in verse 1, look at that first question again. It said, who is like the wise man? Now a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: who is like the wise? Now the little phrase, the wise, describes a man who exhibits the quality of wisdom, since the Hebrew adjective used is in the masculine gender. Now the use of the definite article in the Hebrew could be understood to mean that there is a particular man in view, or that it refers to no one in particular, but a reference to a generic person who exhibits wisdom, so that the question may be translated something like, who is like a wise person? Now, it is probably, though, the first interpretation that is intended, in which case, the particular man in view was Solomon. He is, in effect, asking if there is anyone as wise as himself. This may sound as if we are being arrogant, but that is really not the case. For if that is what was in his mind, as we believe it is, then he will be merely acknowledging the truth as it existed at his time. We mean that the reason Solomon would have compared himself to others is because it is true that he was the wisest man of his time, as stated in the scripture in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. First Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. This will be the basis for his assertion. It is, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. So, if he said that, which we believe he did, he's not boasting. He wasn't arrogant. He was just stating what is true. There is another reason Solomon would have compared others to himself with respect to wisdom. It is because the wisdom from God to him is the basis for him to give the instructions recorded in the section that we're considering. See, that's his reason. In effect, by asking the question, who is like the wise man? He established his authority for the instruction he was about to give. For if the reader accepts that God has given Solomon wisdom that exceeds that of other men, then the instructions he gave, which come from wisdom, actually come from God. So they should be obeyed. Now, a person who then wants to be wise will have to show that he is wise by obeying the instruction that God gave through the wisest man of his time. As we have told you from the study of this earlier part of this book, Solomon was eminently qualified. God qualified him so that he can talk about money, he can talk about women like no other man on this planet, having dealt with 1,000 women. So he had a lot to say. So that is God's own way of doing things. He qualified him. Man with power. So whatever it is that you want to measure, he's after it. That's how God qualified him, so that he is, in a sense, authoritative in what the Holy Spirit puts on here through him. Now that Solomon was setting himself up as a wise man compared to others may also be noted in the second question that he asked. Who knows the explanation of things? That's the second question. Look at verse 1. Who knows the explanation of things? Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? That is what I read. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, this is because the Hebrew noun that in our passage means thing is in the singular and should be translated not things, but thing, singular. The implication is that Solomon is not asking the question as to who knows the solution or explanation to everything, but to a specific thing, which apparently he probably had a partial answer. Now, it is not clear as to the thing Solomon had in mind, but the Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Tanakh T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures. Well, that is an entirely original translation of the Old Testament into contemporary English based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. It is considered as unsurpassed in accuracy and clarity. In other words, that is the Hebrew Bible translated in the English by some scholars, mostly with Jewish background. So that scripture in this particular passage indicates that the word thing refers to a particular adage or proverb that is given in verse 1. In effect, the translators of Tanakh indicate that the next sentence we find in verse 1 is a proverb. Be that then as he may, the next sentence of verse 1 says, wisdom brightens a man's face and changes his hard appearance. Now, there are two problems associated with the translation of this sentence that affects its interpretation. The first problem is with the word and, that is translated from a Hebrew word that in our passage is subject to two possible interpretations. It can be understood as a marker of coordinate relation between two clauses, and so means and, implying that the first clause of the sentence that we're considering, wisdom brightens a man's face, is of equal rank with the second clause, changes his hard appearance. Now, it is his view that is reflected in most of our English versions. Now, another interpretation of the Hebrew word used is as a marker of result. Hence means so that, therefore, implying that the second clause of the sentence results from the first sentence. It is this interpretation that is adopted by the translators of the Tanakh. Now, either of these interpretations fits the context, but the second interpretation is probably what is intended, since it speaks more to the result that is associated with what wisdom affects in the first clause of the sentence. Now, the second problem is with the word change, or changes, of the NIV. The Masoretic text reads the what we call unpointed original Hebrew word as a word that means to change. The translators of the Septuagint read the same unpointed Hebrew word as a word that means to hate. Same Hebrew, three-letter Hebrew word, but they read it differently because it's unpointed. By that we mean, when it's pointed in Hebrew, that there have been some things, characters, or more or less they become what we call vocalized because there are vowels added to those three-letter words in the Hebrew, and that will change how it is read. So, those who translated the Septuagint read the same word to mean to hate. Since they use a Greek word that means to hate in translating it, leading to the translation of the second clause as is in the Septuagint. It reads, "And the one without shame in his face will be hated." That's the way it is translated in the Septuagint. Now, this reading, though, does not seem to be what Solomon had in mind, since he was still commending wisdom. For this reason, we believe that the reading of the Masoretic text that is reflected in our English versions is what Solomon had in mind. Furthermore, that instead of the word "and," we should use the expression "so that" to indicate that the second clause is that which results from the first clause. So we have noted then the problems associated with our sentence. So we should consider what it is that Solomon meant in the sentence when he says, look again, when he says, wisdom brightens a man's face and changes his hard appearance. What is he talking about? Now, the first clause, wisdom brightens a man's face, implies that wisdom has impact in the soul of a person. This is because a person's face reflects what is on the inside. I know a lot of you can play poker, but when they are unguided, what's on the inside, you can see it on their faces. So a person who is disturbed in the soul will have a sad appearance. Now, there are things that I don't know some of you, but there are little things I observe. Many times I go around, I'm around people, and they smile, and they drop that smile just that fast. I shake my head. That's something that's in the soul. That's just not coming out the way it's supposed to be. But anyway, but the truth of the matter is, the condition of our soul will be reflected in our faces. Now, this is evident in the initial sad appearance of Hannah, Samuel's mother, because of childlessness, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. For Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 18 reads, she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. That is to say, the appearance of her face changed. Once she prayed and, you know, had this conviction that something is going to happen to her, her sad face changed. That's what it means, it dropped. So that the truth I'm emphasizing is, don't let people fool you, really. They can play all the poker they want. Our faces tell what's on the inside. Mostly, the way you find it is the unguided moment. When we're guided, we can play the poker. But in an unguided moment, it shows. Now, this truth is also reflected with Nehemiah, who wore a sad face due to the deplorable conditions in Jerusalem, as he explained to the king as his reason for being sad in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He reads, here's the thing, "And so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?'" See, when, even if we are sad, we were ill, that means something is still wrong. "This can be nothing but sadness of the heart," because it's shown in his face. "They say, 'I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So in other words, the preoccupation of his mind shows up in his face, even though he's supposed to be cheerful when he's serving the king. But I caught him, just couldn't bear it. So in the same manner though, when the soul is at peace, that also reflects in the face. As implied in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. Proverbs 15, verse 13 reads, a happy heart makes the face cheerful." Now, not all the people who smile all the time. I mean, there are a lot of people who smile all the time. Some are under some influence of something. But majority of the time, for believers, we should be cheerful. See, that's the reason we are commanded, rejoice always. Because if our soul is what it's supposed to be, then it should reflect the cheerfulness in our faces. It doesn't mean you have to be going around laughing, ha ha ha, looking like some kind of cartoon. That's not what I mean. It just got to be some kind of cheerfulness. People can look at your face and know there's this absence of tension in your face. And they will know that's a happy person, regardless of what you're facing. So that's why I say a happy heart makes the face cheerful. But heartache crushes the spirit. So then it is clear that the face reflects the soul condition. Now, this being the case, Solomon indicates that wisdom brings joy in the soul that is there reflected in a person's face. Now, since wisdom is related to the word of God, Then when a person spends time with the Word of God so that it affects him, then that individual will have peace that is also reflected in a person's face. What I'm saying is the peace you reflect in your soul that will come out through your face is directly proportional to the time that you devote to the Word. Not just studying it, meditating it, applying it. It will come true. That is to say, it's difficult for you to be a person who looks at the mirror of the Word of God constantly and actually apply it and your face doesn't change. Just not going to happen. Something is wrong if it doesn't change. That means that maybe you may be fooling yourself to think that you're applying the Word when you're not. But there's just something about it that God does. I can't explain it. No one can explain it. Because I'm going to show you an example of that kind of thing. Because you see, when you spend time in the Word, now I'm not talking about coming here all in. You know, if you come here, that's the beginning point. I'm talking about going home, spending time, go through your notes, meditate, think through of what you've studied, and think about how you apply them in everyday living. If you do that, and you start actually living it out, it will show on your face. There's going to be a glow, so to say, some kind of glow in your face. Doesn't always mean that, you know, it's always going to be flattering, but there's going to be something about you that even people around you can tell there's something about this person. Why do I make an issue of this? Well, this is what we know. This observation, I believe, is behind the change in the countenance of Moses after the Lord spoke with him and he received the Ten Commandments. He spent time with the Lord and he's, you know, with the Lord himself. So with the Word, so to say. And that many days that he spent when he came down the mountain, look at what happened. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. Hello. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. It is, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware, that's the key thing, you wouldn't be aware of it, other people have to see it. He was not aware that his face was radiant. Notice the reason, because he had spoken with the Lord. So, the application is very simple. You cannot spend time with the Lord, meditate on his word, and people will not see something about you. It just doesn't happen. If people are not seeing it, it may just well be, like I say, you're not serious as you think you are. Nonetheless, though, the point is that the clause, when wisdom brightens a man's face, indicates that a soul that is affected by wisdom will be at peace, and this peace will be reflected on the face. Now the second clause, and changes his hard appearance. Now following our consideration, may alternatively be translated so that the hardness of his face is changed. Now the alternative expression, the hardness of his face is changed, it's really more literally, the strength of his face is changed. Now this is because the Hebrew line contains a Hebrew noun that basically means strength, with other shades of meaning, of course. For example, An unyielding strength can mean stubbornness, as it is used or translated in the NIV of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19. It reads, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Now the sentence, I will break down your stubborn pride, really from the Hebrew, this is where it sounds, or it reads, I will break the pride of your strength. That's where it reads in the Hebrew, literally. But here, it is translated stubborn in the NIV. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word though is fortification, stronghold, fortress. It is in this sense that the word is used in the promise given in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. And hold on to Proverbs because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. This fortress the Lord gives you, the secure one, will shelter your children. That's what he's saying. Now the phrase a secure fortress is more literally confidence of strength. That refers to being secure under the Lord's protection. So we see that the Hebrew word has several meanings. However, the literal phrase, strength of his face, is an idiom that can mean either boldness, impudence, which explains the rendering of the authorized version or the King James version, because this is where they translate it. And boldness of his face shall be changed. That's where they translated it. Or the word can also mean hard face, implying a harsh countenance as an idiom. Now it is the second meaning that fits our context, since there's nothing in the context that is concerned with boldness. Now the brightening of a person's face does not necessarily mean boldness, although one can become bold when there is true joy in the soul that is produced by the Holy Spirit. In our passage, because the first clause of the second sentence of Ecclesiastes 8 verse 1 is concerned with the reflection of the soul condition, it is better to take the second clause as also related to the countenance of an individual. The point then being that wisdom that produces joy in the soul, as reflected in the face, will change a person who appears harsh in his appearance. Now we can say that wisdom transforms the inner person, since it creates virtue in the soul. We're saying if you have wisdom, it will create some virtue within you. For example, we know that wisdom can produce the virtue of patience in a person, as stated still in Proverbs, because chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. A man's wisdom, he said, gives him patience. See, that's what wisdom can do. You become patient. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Does The effect of wisdom is transformation of the soul, so that wisdom is certainly beneficial to the soul. As also implied in the assertion still in Proverbs, look at chapter 24, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 14 reads, "Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul, if you find it. There is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." Well, we have actually considered the effect of wisdom, what it can do to your soul, that is reflected on the face. So we proceed now to consider the instruction of the section that we are actually considering, that is due to wisdom. The first instruction from wisdom is to obey or to submit to the ruling authority. That's the first instruction. It is this instruction that is given in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 8, verse 2, when it says, "Obey the king's command." Now, there is a problem with the translation of the Hebrew line that is rendered, "Obey the king's command." The problem arises because of the reading of the Masoretic text. Now, following its reading, the Hebrew line actually reads something like this, "I, comma, keep the commandment of a king." Now, you know why I said comma? Is because if I didn't say comma, you say "I keep." I read, "I, comma, keep the commandment of a king." Now, this, of course, is due to the Hebrew words used. The Hebrew line begins with first person singular pronoun of a Hebrew noun that means "I," that when attached to a verb, that is also normally in the first person, it's then used for emphasis, as Hosea used it to underscore that he gave an advice that was contrary to that of the famous wise Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 15. Now, the inflected languages like Hebrew and Greek, they don't need to use personal pronoun, because that's in the conjugations more or less. It is there. Or Latin. It is all there. So anytime that you see a personal pronoun, that means there is a reason for it, and that is to bring emphasis. So here, Hosea told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such. But I, that's emphatic, I have advised them to do so and so. So here he's putting emphasis on himself, because we have a separate word "I" in the Hebrew that's not needed. So when it comes, emphasis is intended. Now, when the word "though" is used in response to a question, it means "I am." Same word that just means "I." It can just mean "I am." Or it can also mean "yes." It depends on the context. Now, this meaning is reflected in the response of Prophet Elijah to Obadiah. His question, if he were the prophet, because they've been looking for him once he prayed and the Lord shut the heavens, and there's no rain in Israel, and Ahab has been looking for him. And so when he finally showed up, he said, he told Obadiah, "Go tell the king I'm here." And he said, "Are you sure you're the prophet?" And this is what he said, using a Hebrew pronoun in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 8. 1 Kings and hold on to that 1 Kings, because the next passage will also be in 1 Kings. He reads, "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master Elijah is here." Now see, the English versions that are more literal in their translation render the sentence, "Yes," he replied, "it is I." That's the way they render, "Yes, it is I." Now the pronoun, the problem in our passage though, of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, is that the pronoun I does not agree with the verb. Because once you see I, the verb should be in the form of first person singular in the Hebrew. But it's not. So, it doesn't agree with the Hebrew verb that means to keep, to watch, or to preserve. Translated in the NIV, of course, as with the word obey. Since, again, that we have in the Hebrew, really, a second person singular of the Hebrew verb instead of the first, which will have agreed with I. That's why I separated I with the comma when I translated it. So because there's no verb that agrees with the pronoun I in the Hebrew, some versions then supply the word say, so that the Hebrew sentence read, "I say, keep the command of the king." Now, a justification for this approach is that there is a rabbinic expression in which the pronoun I serves as the phrase "I said." That's why they did that. Well, this notwithstanding, as we have indicated, literally the Masoretic text reads, I keep the mouth of the king. Now, the translators of the Tanaka in the Holy Scriptures translated it as a response, probably, to the second question of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 1, when it says, "Who knows the explanation of things?" That's the way they translate. For they began then, verse 2, with the sentence, "I do." See, there, that's the, had the question, "Who knows the explanation of things?" Then he said, "I do." Referring to Solomon, of course. Now, this implies then that according to their translation, this question, and who knows the meaning of the adage, that's where they translated it, that Solomon asserted that he knew the meaning of Proverbs, or the Proverbs. Now, this, of course, makes sense because Solomon is qualified to make this kind of claim, since it is known that he authored thousands of Proverbs, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. First Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. He reads, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." Now, however, though, the Septuagint or the other medieval Hebrew manuscripts have an alternative reading of the original Hebrew line as something like this: "Keep the mouth of the king. Keep the mouth of the king." So it translates into the English then as "obey the command of the king." Now, external evidence supports this reading, for it appears that there was a confusion in the Masoretic text
And that the Hebrew word that is used to indicate a direct object was confused with the pronoun I. So then it is better to translate the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 2 as obey the king's command, as reflected in some English versions, such as the New English Translation or even the New Revised Standard Version. Of course, we have to admit that we cannot be absolutely certain of the original Hebrew reading, but the good news is that the message of the verse is not affected by how the beginning of verse 2 reads. In any case, the instruction that comes from wisdom is to obey those in authority. Now, this is because the obedience instructed in our passage is towards the king, as in the command, obey the king's command. Now, it is true that the instruction given is with respect to a king, but you see, a king is a ruler or the governmental head of a kingdom, so he represents authority. So while the original instruction is to obey the command of the king, the implication is that wisdom demands us to obey those in authority. Thus, the Holy Spirit instructs pastors to teach believers to submit to the ruling authorities in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. In other words, if you prove yourself to be wise, whatever authority is over you, you must submit to it. That's how you show that you're a wise person. And so if you're, you know, in home situation, you're a wise wife, you submit to your husband's authority. You're a wise child, you submit to your parents' authority. No question asked. They don't have to explain everything they tell you to do. You just obey. That's part of submitting to authority. Now, why is it really necessary to obey the king's command or those in authority? Why? Now, Solomon provides us the reason in the passage that we're studying. The reason given in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 2 for obeying those in authority is that such is a divine obligation. In other words, a reason that you should obey those in authority is because God expects you to do so, since he sets up any authority. Now, this reason is not really apparent because the reason stated in our passage is connected with an oath, as in the second clause of chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 2 reads, because you took an oath before God. That's the way it sounds, because you took an oath. So that seems to be the reason, because you took an oath. Well, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is, because of the oath of God. That's really what how it is. Now, the literal phrase, the oath of God, is subject to two interpretations. It could refer to an oath before God, implying that the oath taken by the subjects before God and the king at the time of his coronation to be loyal to him. That could be one way to think about it. Or it could refer to divine oath, implying the oath God took with respect to the king. This is then understood to be that oath that God took to defend the king. For example, as given in Psalms 89, verses 19 through 23. Now remember, as we're looking at this, one of the things that we're looking at is, see, wisdom creates, if you recall, peace. So you can never have peace if you don't submit to authority. It's just not going to happen. You can dance around it, but you're going to be miserable. Whatever authority you're under, you must submit. in order to acquire that peace. Verse 19 of Psalms 89 reads, "Once you spoke in a vision to a faithful people, you said, 'I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversary.'" Now this promise is understood then to apply not only to David, but to his descendants, as indicated in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Second Samuel chapter 7 verses 9 to 11. This is a promise that given to David that's extended to his descendants. He says, "I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So, we have two issues here. Which interpretation is intended? Does it mean that your people swore allegiance, so to say? Or is it that God swore an oath? Now, to decide which of these two interpretations is intended in our passage, we should take into consideration what oath means in the Old Testament time. It is a promise that is strengthened by addition of a curse with an appeal to a deity or even to a human king who could implement the curse if the promise is not kept. No, it's not, you know, people say, whatever you say, cross my heart to die. It's a little more than that. Now, when people made an oath in the Old Testament, they would say, "God, do so and so to me if I fail to do this." That's an oath. They promise something, but they say, "If I fail to do it, let God do this and all that to me." So, that's what an oath is. So, based on this understanding, we know then that a false interpretation has a problem. There is no clear indication that people took oath of allegiance before God with respect to their king. We don't have that record. Now, sure, we have indication of individuals pledging to be obedient to King Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24. First Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 24. Hold on to that chapter, though. I look at two verses there. Here it is: "All the officers are mighty men, as well as all of the kings, King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon." Now, based on this, but of course, with this really, if you look at it, does not necessarily mean that there was a direct pledge of obedience by Israel to the king. It's only a handful of people. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there is the evidence that indicates an implied pledge to be submissive to the king by Israel, since the scripture tells us that Israel obeyed Solomon. Look at verse 23 of the same 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 23. Because it says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. He prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, this, the point is that although there is no direct statement to indicate that Israel took an oath before God to obey the king, that it is implied. In other words, once there is a ruler over a person or a group of people, then it is implied that the person has taken an oath of obedience to that ruler. That's what's implied. Well, this notwithstanding, it is a second interpretation that has to do with God's divine oath that takes the oath as divine oath, or that the oath God makes that agrees with the scripture, or at least the scriptural record that we have of God making a promise to David and to his descendants. It is because of this reason then that the second interpretation we indicated that a reason to obey those in authority is that obedience to them is divine obligation. In other words, you cannot please God if you do not obey those who have authority over you. So God, in making a promise to the king, has in effect instructed him, and so demands obedience of those heroes. Now, this truth is even clearer in the reason the Holy Spirit provides to the Apostle Paul for obeying ruling authorities in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities." See, it's not something that you may, it's a must. So once you say that, once a person doesn't do that, he or she has sinned. So here's the reason: for there's no authority except that which God has established. It doesn't matter whatever organization, you may not like your boss, it doesn't matter. You must submit to his or her authority because God placed that person there for whatever reason. That's what God placed him. Now, it says the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, here's the thing. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, as soon as you begin to rebel against authority over you, whatever the authority is, get ready for judgment. Some of this judgment will really be self-inflicted, so to say. But the judgment that we, of course, saw within this planet is you will become miserable because you're not obeying authority. You'll not be well adjusted. So anyhow, you are to obey those in authority because God has put you under obligation to do so. That's the reason. He didn't say obey good authorities. He didn't say that. Look at it. He didn't say governing authorities. He didn't say if you like them. Same thing, husband and wife. He didn't say, oh, your husband is a nice person. He didn't say that. Neither would he say to children, oh, your parents are nice, which rarely do the children think that the parents are anything but master until they grow up. Anyway, but that's the point, is you obey them because it is good for you. Because God has instituted them over you to protect you if you're a child. Under your parents, he's put them up over you. You may think you're smarter than they are, which of course you're not. You just receive yourself to think you are. But the truth of the matter is God has placed them over you. And because of it, you have to obey them. And any authority that you over, I mean that you're under, you must obey that authority in order to be blessed. So the implication is that we should be careful though to remember that God expects us to obey Him at all times, since He is the highest authority. Again, this the implication is that we should be willing to suffer pain because we obey God and disobey human authority when the command for such is in conflict with the Word of God. The implication then is conveyed in the answer of the apostles when they were forbidden from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, although they have suffered imprisonment and beaten. They had this to say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So in any event, it is important that you should obey the authority over you, unless that authority demands of you that which is clearly, notice what I use, clearly in conflict with God's word. If you want to adjust properly on this planet, not to bring about pain for yourself, submit to authority over you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be those who submit to authority that you've placed over us. This is our request in Christ's name.